Testing. Okay, so we have three lessons left in this go about in the book of Hebrews. And as Bob said, we're at the tail end of chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. It's not really yellow. Just pretend it's not. Pretend it's white and other colors. Yeah. It may be because I put the Greek text in yellow just so it stands out from the English below it. I may have to experiment with this. I may have to get wealthy and buy a new projector. Okay, as a matter of prayer, I'm sick today, so you guys lift me up during the prayer. But the Lord is with us tonight. We'll get the message out, learn a few things. So let's take a moment first for silent prayer to get ready for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful privilege and honor to come before you tonight in our local lampstand here in Austin, Texas. Members of the local body here to worship you and to study your word. We pray that you might be with us tonight to sweep aside those things that creep in and distract us, that we might give our focus to your word. To the mind of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And amen. Okay, so Hebrews 2:17, we've done most of it. But just to remind us where we are here, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, since he himself was tested in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those of us who are also tested. So, when we've done the lion's share of this verse here, we have first the necessity of the incarnation in its particulars. He had to be made like his brothers in all things. And then two goals of that incarnation, that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And then the secondary, the ultimate goal, the victory in the angelic conflict, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so we have looked at most of that, and we got down to faithfulness. We looked at faithfulness. We were looking at mercy last time. There it goes. Beginning of the verse, therefore it was necessary, imperfect, at the time of the cross, the incarnation, it was necessary. In an ongoing state prior to the cross, it was necessary that he be made. And we looked at that verb kind of close, because in most instances it's a loose comparison, like a poetic device, a simile or a metaphor, like a lion. But in this case, and we have the emphasis there because the first thing in the verse we have, for this reason, it was necessary. And then before your verb, you get in every respect, or according to everything, in all respects. That comes before who he's made similar to, which is us, the brothers. And that hinges it back to our study on the royal family as adopted adult sons of God and brothers of Christ. To be made like, that comes last. So the emphasis is in the inclusiveness of that, of the incarnation, and his humanity in every respect being like us, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest. So we looked at faithfulness last time, or the time before, I'm not sure now. And we discussed that the faithfulness of God is a characteristic of God, just like any characteristic in the essence box, in line with his other characteristics. It's eternal, it's immutable, it's perfect, and it never changes. We talked about that relationship of his faithfulness to keeping his promises, in particular those for eternity and those for time. We looked at eternity first. And that being the faithfulness of God in accomplishing all of his promises is the primary motivation to walk worthy of our calling. Our calling is into that blessed hope. And that's our motivation. The undying, unchanging faithfulness of God to keep that promise. And we also looked in time. We looked at the passage in Hebrews 10. Let us draw, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it's just like coming to church and preparing our hearts and minds, being in a fellowship. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And, secondarily, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And remember that. Keep that in the back of your head, because love is very important when it comes to mercy, faithfulness, compassion, these things we're studying. They all spring from love. Not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, putting this stuff into practice without assembling is not possible, right? So we can have all the doctrine in the world, but if we aren't, you know, participating in our membership with the other bodies of Christ, that's how we're meant to function, members of the body. If we're out here toe at home, we're not assembling with the rest of the body. The body by itself, the toe by itself can't do a whole lot without the rest of the body there to be with it. So that's all interrelated, extremely interrelated. You start with fellowship, getting in fellowship, so that we can, prerequisite for any spiritual activity. And then the motivation, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. He is faithful. God is faithful. God will accomplish it. God has accomplished it at the cross. For he who promised is faithful. That's who he is. And then, how do we get to good deeds and love? So those are prerequisites. And in order to do that, we're going to have to get together. We're going to have to encourage one another. That's our function. That's what we're supposed to do. So that's in time, in the relationship of God's faithfulness, to the faithfulness to which we should aspire. And then we started looking at mercy last week. Mercy also is an integral part of who God is. God is mercy. God is faithful. God is love. God is life and light. And both mercy, and we discussed this as well, that mercy means a lot more than just carrying out a sentence of which you might be worthy, or clemency for a sin. It's a lot more than that. It has to do with compassion. And one kind of a compassion is in a legal sense, where you don't require the punishment that suits the crime or the sin or the law, but also just sympathy. And in our context, that's what we're talking about, because Christ was tested. Christ did suffer, and because he did suffer, he's intimately familiar with the situation and can be a perfect advocate for us. So we're talking about compassion here. We're talking about sympathy. So both mercy and faithfulness, which is the loyal side of love, are expressions of God's character and action, in particular, God's love. In the great agape passages, particularly 1 John 4, God is love, 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 love. It's all agape. And that's where mercy comes from. And that's why we should be merciful to everyone else. It's the same example. Both also are expressions of God's grace. We're studying. We're going to get to know very well. You get right down to it. From our biblical perspective, there's almost nothing in the canon of Scripture that you can discuss without talking about grace and faith. Almost anything about the Christian way of life in time or eternity requires an understanding of grace. And it's characterized by long suffering and patience. There was a long period of time when we were guilty, human race. But God did not require of us the penalty of sin. He waited, he waited, he waited, he waited till the cross. That's when the penalty was paid. That's long suffering. If you look at history, like many of us do, with the cross at the center of history, he waited half of history. That's long suffering. And anything that we might be asked to do isn't going to be anything like that. So, long suffering and patience, and applied to his forgiveness. So, we already did A, so we're not going to do that again, looking at mercy and the character of God. And we looked at Ephesians 2:4. That's probably worth just reminding ourselves about. Well, you get anywhere in Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 2 and... you're in the middle of a lot of theology. But we'll start out, we're saved by grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and our former way, we were with the spirit of disobedience, sons of disobedience, in our former life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and his great love with which he loved us, is the cross that he gave his only son. That's his great love. And that's where mercy comes from. And God is wealthy, rich in mercy. So that even when we were enemies, dead in our transgressions, we were made alive together with Christ. And there's grace again. By grace you have been saved. And then we have ramifications of that salvation. The rest of the chapter. Oops. So, mercy in eternity. Mercy for eternity. Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate act of mercy. That's our passage here. That's also 1 Peter 1:3, which I believe we already looked at. But So let's move on to B there. Mercy is universally offered, just like atonement. And we just saw that in Ephesians, and we can look at Romans 9:23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, that's His omnipotence, dunamis, endured with much patience, there's half a history, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. It's very similar to the passage we just looked at. So why would God the Father wait half of history before He gets what He's owed? Because He's rich in mercy, and it's for His glory, the glory of His name. Any suffering, any undeserved suffering, is for the glory of His name. Our name, because we're members of the royal family of God, and His glory, because that's who He is. By nature of who He is, He's deserving of all glory. And because of His mercy and love, He shares with us that glory. He had prepared beforehand, or that's marked out beforehand, that's proorizo. Lots of damage is done with that verse, but it's the same word we get horizon from. So like if you look at the line of the horizon, that's an orizo, that's a line. And if you do that beforehand, it means you marked it out, like you draw a circle around it. He had marked us out beforehand for glory. Jews, Gentiles, everyone, universal. And it was typified by the mercy seat. That's our passage. That's also Hebrews 9:5, which we're going to read later, so we'll wait on that. Just like grace, it's based in the character of the giver. We just saw vessels prepared for destruction. It's in the character of God that He is rich in mercy for His glory. That mercy comes from. But not on the deeds of the receiver. Nor is it withheld due to past deeds. Let's look at Titus 3:5. I hope you see a pattern. No matter where you look in the Christian way of life, from beginning to end, you're going to see grace through faith. You're not going to see deserving. You're not going to be able to boast in anything except the cross. So Titus 3:5. Not by works. He saved us. Wait a minute. Go back one verse. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, very similar to our mercy, and His love for mankind. So there's the source again, the motivation, love, agape, love, for mankind appeared, was made manifest, as in the incarnation, when the glory of God is revealed on earth. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, there again, based on the character of the giver, He poured out on us richly. Not by works, nor is it something we could deserve. It's not withheld due to what we did before we were saved either. And that's in 1 Timothy. Back up just a little bit. And hang into that one because it speaks about time as well. Or mercy in time. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that, in me as the foremost or least deserving, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. As we recall, before the calling of Saul, he was one of the worst persecutors of the church. And when he is called, we're going to look at that passage. What does he say? I'm going to have to show him all the suffering he's going to have to suffer for my name at the beginning of his calling. So, all this undeserved suffering that he inflicted on the church, that he's going to also reap when he's saved and called for the same glory. So all undeserved suffering is for the glory of God. So, blessings, and that is from God to us, all blessings are motivated by mercy. We don't deserve any blessings that we get, but we do receive them, just as here. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, being the least deserving, being the foremost of sinners. So it's not due to what we've done. It's not withheld due to our past misdeeds. But we are yet blessed, and the motivation is love and mercy. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 2:27. So this is Epaphroditus. 2 Timothy is Onesimus. It's very similar context, all three of these. And Luke 1 is Elizabeth. Philippians 2:27. Verse 25, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. So this is about Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, not on him alone, but also on me, so that lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So the blessings upon Onesimus, the blessings upon Epaphroditus, and the rest of the local body of believers, all these blessings come from his mercy. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. So that whole chain of blessing springs forth from God's mercy. So if we would look at, let's go to B. God's mercy, in turn, is the motivation and encouragement for our Christian walk. And we've already seen some of these. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:1. Backing up to verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And that's almost an equation in the Greek there. Just as, kathos, just as we have received mercy, also we do not lose heart. So how do we not lose heart? Faint, in the old King James? By remembering that mercy, by hanging on to that mercy. And we think of, in genuine humility, if we consider our position, that everything we have is undeserved and a blessing from God. Everything we have is grace. It's all grace, including our eternal security and anything we have in this life. Everything is grace. It's all blessings. None of it's deserved. And if we fix our eyes on that, we don't lose heart. But as physical material things can decay around us, and if we have our eyes on those things and not on the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God, the love of God, then we might lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience and in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So if we can hold on to that mercy, we won't lose heart. We are not blinded by the God of this world. We behold the glory of God as through a mirror. I mean, here we are bound by space and time in the corrupted world of Satan. So we see the reflected glory of the Lord, and we are to reflect that glory ourselves. As we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So let's move to Galatians 6:16. We looked at this in another context, but let's look at it in the context of mercy. First of all, don't boast except in the cross. That's the only bona fide boasting in the Christian way of life. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world is dead to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but only a new creation. So, those who walk by this rule, new creation rule, and there's no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference. If you walk according to that rule, peace and mercy upon you and upon the Israel of God. Turn to Jude 21. So the motivation, again, is the mercy of God. And when we walk according to that rule and according to that mercy, then God can bless us. God's blessing, in turn, is motivated by mercy, which comes from His love. Both aspects are of love. But you, beloved, building yourselves up upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a command. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So, again, the motivation to walking worthy is the mercy, and the mercy is eternal life, and the mercy is the giving of the only begotten Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His mercy to us in time. Have mercy on some who are doubting. That's the motivation for our mercy towards others. It's that same mercy. We don't deserve anything we have, so if we have no room to not be just as merciful or not be compassionate towards others. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So, some people, you're not going to be able to save. Some people, you're going to be able to snatch them out of the fire. And in some cases, mercy with fear, because you're traveling in the devil's world. And just as Christ did, you go where the sinners are, which means that corruption abounds, heeding even the garment polluted by the flesh. But we are still commanded to show mercy, and that is our witness. Who are we? We're the royal family of God, and God is merciful. So we show mercy. And it is commanded. Hebrews 4:16. I don't think we need to do that one again. We've read it a few times. But it's the same thing, right? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. There's no accident that it's called the throne of grace there. The throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help. It's the same word as our word here, to help in time of need. So blessing comes from God's mercy. And it's promised throughout the Christian way of life. As long as we're living by that rule, mercy is promised. Showing mercy is a spiritual gift. Romans 12:8. It's not one we think of very often when we think of spiritual gifts. And this is why it's important to understand it's not just like a judge showing mercy. Like, you know, I'm not going to give you the full sentence. You deserve it. I'm not going to give it to you. It's a lot more than that. Because what place do we have in judging? None. We don't have any place in judging. But we have a place in exhortation. We have a place in encouraging. And we have a place in comforting and showing sympathy and showing mercy. So that's what this is about. There's exhortation right there, right? So we have first service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy. You have service in his serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who gives with liberality. And exhortation is another one that we have to talk about, because it's not as strict in Greek as it is in English. You say exhortation and people don't think of the other things that exhortation. People think of a, you know, authoritarian telling somebody what to do. That's not what exhortation is. Come alongside, as Bob usually translates it. It can be comforting. And it can be exhorting to good deeds or out of sin. And it could be that sort of thing too. The one who gives with liberality. And liberality is a lot more than generosity, if you look at that word. The one who leads with diligence. You're typified by leading. You're leading all the time. That's what you do. You're known to lead. And the one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Because if you're not cheerful, you got a bad attitude. When you're showing mercy, that's not going to be very comforting, right? When you're showing mercy, the person receiving the mercy needs to see real peace, real inner happiness in you, or that mercy doesn't mean what it should. It's all about the attitude when it comes to showing mercy. And if there's some judging involved, let's say you have a young believer, somebody from a different background, and 9 out of 10 questions have you rolling your eyes going, oh man, where'd you get that? It might be a long hill. But one of those questions you can answer. You can have a real conversation. So, and if that person you're showing mercy to sees you like rolling your eyes, going, looking at your watch, can I get out of here? That's not cheerfulness. That's not going to work. You know, they have to see the motivation of agape love behind that mercy, or it's not going to have the effect. It's not going to have the same effect that God's mercy has on us, because there's no imputing the motivation of God. He's not doing it to get brownie points over here, or, you know, because his sister-in-law told him to, you know, or whatever. He's doing it because it's the right thing to do. He's doing it because that's what Christ did. That's what God the Father did. Mercy with cheerfulness. So that's a spiritual gift. And that's one of the things that God can gift us with. You know, many of these gifts, as we know, you don't require the spiritual gift of leading to lead necessarily, or giving to give necessarily, or exhorting to exhort, or serving, service to serve. Everybody serves. Everybody serves. And many of these are like that, these gifts, but some people are especially gifted for that showing of mercy. So let's go to James. Right, straw epistle. 3:17. Who among you is wise and understanding? Verse 13. Let him show, demonstrate, manifest by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. Gentleness is important. It's what we just talked about with that attitude. If you come across as not genuinely humble, exhortation is going to fail. It's not going to work. But if that person can see in you the humility and submission to the will and plan of God the Father, then it's an appropriate wisdom, that witness that can have effect. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. There's no boasting. There's no superiority. None of that. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above, divine wisdom, is first pure. It's unimpugned. There's no question about the motivation. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's not going to come across as some self-motivated quarrel or something like that. You're wrong, I'm right. It's not going to be that. Peaceable, gentle, meek, that's humble, that's genuine humility. Reasonable, it's not going to be some kind of emotional thing. It's going to be logical and reasonable according to the canon of Scripture. And it's going to be full of what? Mercy and good fruits. Yeah, right together. Mercy and good fruits. Unwavering, just like the faithfulness of God. And without hypocrisy, just like the mercy of God. And the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you get good results from good sowing. And then he talks about boasting before wisdom. And then he talks about quarrels and conflicts and schisms after that. So those are the two wrongs. Boasting, arrogance, and strife, quarrelsome behavior. But in between there is the meekness and genuine humility and mercy with unwavering without hypocrisy. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 9:13. So, Jesus is in the bar preaching to drinkers. He's in the tax office preaching to the IRS. And he said to them, follow me. Matthew follows. And it happened that as he was reclining, eating at the table in the house, there were lots of tax gatherers and sinners, and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw that, and they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners? Why is your pastor in the bar?" Because that's where the sinners are. But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go, learn what this means." And there's an Old Testament quote that hopefully they're going to know. "I desire compassion," that's our word for mercy, "and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous." Because if you think you're righteous, you aren't. Right? That's part of humility. Real humility knows there's none righteous. No, not even one. So if you think you're righteous, you're not. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The first step to fixing a problem is realizing that there is one. If you don't know you're a sinner, how do you know you need salvation? So that's the first thing. You've got to know you're a sinner. We're all sinners. Then the disciple of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So they're moving on to another thing that doesn't matter. But what does God desire? He doesn't desire sacrifice. He desires mercy. And there's no judging, and there's no self-righteousness associated with real mercy. So Matthew 23, again, talking about the Pharisees. "Woe to you, O scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And that's pretty interesting, the three things that he picks there. They're lacking in all three. But justice, yes, they think they're just. Faithfulness, yes, they think they're faithful. But unless they're really self-deluded, they don't consider themselves merciful. "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." I love that quote. That's one of the best quotes. I hope someday I have the opportunity to say that to somebody. "Woe to you." Okay. So, it's commanded, right? Luke 10:37. And the goal of probably the most famous parable. One of the great things about the Good Samaritan parable is you can use that in Malaysia, you can use that in Nigeria, you can use that anywhere in the world. Because it's the one parable that everybody's heard. So it's a good place to start. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live.'" And of course, lots of people have done that, right? No, not even one. "And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Who's my neighbor?' love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who is a heretic, according to the scribes and Pharisees, he's a heretic. All kinds of theological differences with the Jews. He saw him and he felt compassion. He was merciful. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and a Samaritan is very likely extremely poor. That's a lot of money. This whole thing is a lot of money, materially. He gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. So the obvious nature of this is that the guy has gone way out of his way to show compassion to this person and isn't thinking in terms of material goods or loss or anything like that. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. So if you're going to have an effective witness for Christ, you've got to show mercy. All the time. You've got to be typified. You've got to be known to show mercy. Can't be known as judgmental. Can't be known as self-involved, self-righteous, any of those things. You've got to be the one that cares about the other before yourself. That's got to be you. The one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus said, go, do the same. There's a command there from our Savior. Command, go, show mercy. And that's not always an easy thing, but you get opportunities to apply that nearly every day of your life. There are people around you that you can show mercy to. And that's how we're known. Because when we don't show mercy, we'll be smirching the name of God, our name. Royal family of God, the glory of our name is at stake. We must be merciful. We must be known to be merciful. So that is the end of that little section there. And now we need to look at propitiation. So secondary goal here. So first, so that he could be the merciful and faithful high priest, things according pertaining to God, all the things to do with the high priesthood in terms of ritual and all, and fulfilling the reality of the furnishings of the temple in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So this word for propitiation, Greek word is alaskomai, has built into it the idea of reconciliation. When we think of propitiation, and we didn't pick them. Theologians long before us picked some pretty big words for propitiation and expiation, when we could have just said satisfaction and removal of guilt, or simpler terms for both of those. But this is the term used for propitiation by the theologians. So it has built into it the idea of reconciliation. So the justice and righteousness is propitiated, is satisfied, and the guilt is removed, expiated from the recipients. And that's our passage, and there's one other, Luke 18:13. We're still in Luke, I think. Yes. So flip over to 18. Is that right? Yeah, I guess it is right. So it came about while Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. They're polite and observing the protocol. They didn't come right up to him. They maintained a distance and raised their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And that's our word, alaskomai. And he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. They were healed. So, and that's the only other usage of this word. So, it's kind of a unique occurrence in the entire New Testament. But given its context with the great discourse on the tabernacle made, not made with hands, and the temple, and Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, it makes perfect sense. Because the word translated mercy seat comes from this verb. That word is elasterion. It comes from this verb. It means the place where it happens. The place where satisfaction of justice and righteousness happens. Where propitiation is made. So, and propitiation is the satisfaction of God's holiness, his justice and righteousness concerning sin. And it is accomplished. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat, accomplished at the cross. Expiation, the removal of our guilt concerning sin, applied at salvation to those who believe. So, the propitiation is universal, right? Satisfaction of God's righteousness has occurred once and for all. But the acceptance of that gift and the removal of guilt, that comes with redemption. And that comes to those who by grace through faith believe. So the Septuagint uses this word in the primary passage describing the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus and in Ezekiel again for atonement. The Hebrew term is kefaret. We're not getting into a lot of details here. Kefar means to cover. It's almost what it sounds like. So a covering is a lid. The lid on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And that's our word here, elasterion. And it was sprinkled with blood one day a year, the Day of Atonement. The ark itself was made of gold and wood, picturing the hypostatic union, the undiminished deity, and perfect humanity of the incarnate Christ. So the mercy seat had two cherubim looking over it, right? And most consider that to represent righteousness and justice. Righteousness having to do with condemnation, and justice having to do with the penalty. So we are both condemned and due the penalty. Together, they are the holiness of God. Be holy, for I am holy. Which must be propitiated. And that is Day of Atonement, sacrifice, sin offering. God's holiness satisfied. That's the type. The reality is our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the effect of that, the once and for all Day of Atonement, death of our Lord on the cross, God's justice and righteousness, his holiness, are satisfied. Christ is the reality of the mercy seat. So, we're going to go back to Romans 3. Should be still fresh in the fragrance of memory. Well, it hadn't been that long, has it? 6 months? All right. Well, all men are condemned, right? Verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even, that is, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So that's the application of faith. For there is no distinction in the condemnation. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's where the expiation comes from. The removal of guilt is applied by faith at salvation via redemption and propitiation, made possible by propitiation. We can be redeemed, we can be expiated. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And that's the very same word, hilasterion. That's the very same word used for the mercy seat by the Septuagint and by Hebrews, book of Hebrews, that is translated propitiation here. So Jesus Christ is the mercy seat in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And that's what we talked about. The forbearance of God put off that payment due half a history, all the way until the cross. He put off. That's His forbearance. He passed over, just like the angel of the Lord in Egypt passed over. He passed over the payment due. The sins previously committed, all sins committed up to that point of the cross. Put that off. Where then is the boasting? Is it excluded? We maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. It's the immediate context of justification. But the propitiation back here in 25, that's the justification. The mercy seat. By faith, we participate in that justification. We are redeemed, we are expiated. And the circumcised, the uncircumcised through faith, they're all one. God will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith are one. So it's universal, just like the other mercy was. Universal. So turn over to Hebrews 9. Well, we don't really have time to do all of this, but this is about the tabernacle. There was an earthly tabernacle. There was the tent in the wilderness. And there's the real tabernacle, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, with the lampstand and the showbread and all the furniture. There was the Holy of Holies. You had two places. The Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. In the Holy of Holies, the high priest went only once a year. And then there was the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Same word, hilasterion, as in Romans 3. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So there's your unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, right? Which is a symbol, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle still stands, which is a symbol for now. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They covered over them, put the lid on it. Can't see them, they're still there. Which is a symbol for the present time. Cannot make the worshippers perfect in conscience, cannot clean the conscience, cannot pay the penalty, since they relate only to food and drinks and various washings, those things pertaining to God. in Hebrews 2, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered to the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is himself, nothing earthly, undiminished deity, perfect humanity, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, firstborn of all creation, the Son of God. Not through the blood of goats and calves, through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Then we have the new covenant. So the reality of all that, the Day of Atonement, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the tabernacle itself, the reality of all that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Day of Atonement was the day Christ died on the cross. That was the Day of Atonement, and that was the Day of Redemption for all those who would believe. So, we're out of time, and I didn't get what I wanted done, but that's okay. I'll take a very brief look at 1 John, and then we'll stop. What I would like to do in the next two classes, and I'll probably just have to kind of cut it down some, but I want to talk about testing and temptation, deserved and undeserved suffering, help, this word here, the word for help, help in time of need. And it is the traditional classical Greek word that you would say when you're in the pit and you go, help, same word here in Hebrews. And so that's a lot, those two words, the word for suffering and the word for testing. And we'll just have to see what we can do there. We'll at least introduce the concepts at the very least, get through the chapter. So, real briefly, 1 John 4:10. Okay, beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for the love is from God. And all these loves here, they're all agape. And you have to distinguish the words for love. And this is agape. This is the one in the essence box, agape. Behold, let us love one another, for the love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So there's another one of those equations, God is. The intimate character of God. God is love. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into this world so that we might live through him. So that's the measure of love. The measure of love is the sacrifice of Christ. And this is love. Not that we loved God. So just like grace, it depends on the character of the giver, not the object. In this love, not that we loved God, but he loved us while we were yet enemies and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's a mercy seat again. Love. That's the motivation for the mercy seat. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So the motivation to walk worthy of your calling, and we just saw in the words of Christ, love one another as you would love yourself. And we know that the canon for love is the sacrifice of the Father, of the Son, on the cross. That is the measure of love. And we are to show that same love, agape love. Agape love is the one that will get you through everything. When your child has you screaming, when your significant other has you very angry, the love that gets you through those things is the agape love, because it doesn't depend on what they did to you or who they are or what, you know, you love them because that's what you do. That's what you are to do. show agape love. And that's the love that will get you through the terrible boss, hard times at home, anything else. If we love one another, God abides us in us, and His love is perfected, completed in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's love. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And this, you know, the language seems so simple in John's writings. It says so much with so little. I mean, the ramifications of love in this little section here are just unbelievable. They just go on forever. But that's love. Sacrificial love of God the Father in giving His Son for us. That's love. And we are to show that same love to one another. Not just our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to everyone. We have to show agape love. We have to show mercy. We have to show this same sacrificial love. By this love is perfected, that we might have confidence in the day of judgment. So again, it's the blessing, the motivation for the walking in a manner worthy of our calling is love. That we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's a lot more, but back up to John 2:2. And just remember this when we get to the next verse next week, because it's the same word there, advocate. But, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, and that's not an if, that's a whenever in the Greek. Whenever you sin, and you will, whenever you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that's what these two verses are all about. We have a perfect advocate. There's no way we could have a better advocate. You cannot improve on Christ as the perfect mediator and advocate before the throne. With the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the only righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, and He's the only one capable, qualified to make propitiation. He's the only one that doesn't have to die for His own sins. That's how He can be the mercy seat. Not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Universal atonement. So that's propitiation. And we'll see how far we get. We only have one more verse. Unfortunately, it's got some really big words in it, but we'll see what we can do. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the sacrifice of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank You for the marvelous example that we have for how to live worthy, how to walk worthy of our calling, that when it comes to any trait that we are to have, we can look to Christ. And we can look to the mind of Christ to see how we should live, to see the perfect example of these characteristics that we are to strive for as we conform to the image of Your Son. I pray that we might do all things for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.